Probably at the tippy top there, huh? All right. Grace and peace, saints. So, I was given the topic, which you will find in your brochure, called The Cherishing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I was first given that topic, I knew that this kind of teaching would require somewhat of a different kind of study than I'm typically used to doing. For those out there who have taught the Scripture, you're probably familiar with some topic matter that is more theological, more... You can easily go to a place in Scripture and you can find a definitive, clear verse or verses around that subject matter. And it's not to say that no teaching or no study requires contemplation, but this one in particular requires a lot more of meditation and contemplation than I would say other teachings that I've done, or some other teachings. So we'll just get right into it then. So what I first begun to do in studying this, because I was given the topic and I was given a particular kind of a direction in terms of how to begin this quest in the Scripture of discovering what it means to cherish the Lord Jesus Christ, I was directed by Timothy, not by some kind of mystical sense, but to Psalm chapter 18. And if you'll turn with me in your copy of the Scripture, that'd be good. It's not my intent to exegete everything in this verse, but this is where I was directed initially, and it reads, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. And the inscription, the initial part of this psalm, is very important. It reads, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant." You'll see, probably see "of the Lord" in capitals, but I'm going to pronounce that as Yahweh, as the original Hebrew is indicating there. And it's translated as Lord in capitals. "A psalm of David, the servant of Yahweh, who spoke to Yahweh the words of the song on the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said," verse 1, and you'll read probably in your translation, "I will love you, O Lord," or "O Yahweh, my strength." And it goes on to extol Christ pre-incarnate in this chapter. But the word here that you might guess is my point of focus is this word that's translated love. And the original Hebrew would indicate this word rakam, and its variant forms is it has a very different connotation than the scriptural. I won't say very different, it's very similar, but there is a nuance to it that is distinct. It makes it quite distinct from what the Scripture would define as love or devotion. Agape is commonly what we would think of as love. This particular word, it has a focus on an aspect of love, devotion, and it really jumps it to the limit. It really focuses, it zeroes in on that particular aspect, namely the feeling of love. When we use the word love colloquially in our language today, we generally refer to the feeling of love, but many times we don't mean to say the word love as it relates to its scriptural definition, at least agape love. and that's devotion. So, this word, racham, or its variant forms, depending on how it's used, and the racham is the noun, but in terms of its verb usage, Scripture would define that cherishing is this feeling of love. Is this? It's very subjective, but let's not run with the word subjective and just define it however we want to, because the Scripture is given to us as an objective source, and we get our meaning of really how to the scope, the limits of the subjectivity within the definitive bounds of the objective Scripture. So, the feeling of love, it's a very emotional word. And that's partially why it was a more meditative quest to study this. So, with that said, I want to focus on some aspects of this. And I talked to you about etymology, a little bit more about the etymology. It's generally, it's talking, you know, a lot about, it's used in many cases, you know, for instance, a mother's love toward her child, because literally the word does mean womb or uterus. That's the literal meaning of the word. But in Hebrew there's these word pictures and they kind of branch out. So you could see how if the word for womb could relate to a mother's love toward her offspring. And love used in this cherishing sense, which we're going to develop. Really focusing on this, the feeling of the word. So we said it's a very emotional word, it's a feeling word. It focuses on devotion, but more so on the feeling aspect of it. And it's not limited, as we see here, it's used here, it's not limited to a mother's love for her offspring. David is using this word as it relates to higher being, namely Yahweh, the highest being in the universe, and outside of that for that matter. And this word, as it's found in the Scripture, is used for the most part in the direction of God. Like its usage in Scripture, when it's used, if you were to break that up in terms of percentage, I don't have the exact figures for you, but I'll give you an estimation. And because I looked at the occurrences in the Scripture, the vast majority of the time in the Hebrew Scriptures that it's used in relation to of God, Yahweh, as He feels for Israel or Judah, His feeling for them. And many of the instances, it's talking about His feeling toward the captives in some foreign exile. Once they've changed their hearts, changed their mind, and His feeling of what is commonly translated mercy or compassion in the Scripture toward them. His heart is moved. The heart of Yahweh is moved by the repentance of the people of God at that time. And that's used commonly. So let's look at a couple instances. I just want to show you a few examples. And then we're going to look at... And so that's the vast majority of the time. It's sometimes used between human beings. You know, human to human. A couple times. And even less than that, it's not used very often, but sometimes it's used from a human standpoint toward God. And that's what we have here. So, example, let's look at, for example, Psalm 103:13. You're going to look at that real quick. It reads, as a father pities his children, so Yahweh pities those who fear Him. And as you could probably guess, the word translated pities here is a form, or verb form, variant of this word that we're talking about in Psalm 18:1. And let's look at one more just to kind of give you some understanding here. I have a whole list of this, so I'm kind of just thinking, okay, what would be an interesting one here to show you? Let's look at Jeremiah 33:25. And it reads, "Thus says Yahweh, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth," and I'll read 26, "then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them." And actually the reference here is referring to mercy. So you see the disposition of Yahweh toward those who are changing their hearts or their minds toward Him. So that's a little bit about the etymology and usage in Scripture. And our focus is primarily on the direction of from humans to Yahweh, who is the Lord Jesus Christ and Son. And in the context of Psalm 18:1, we see David with the inscription is talking about how he's been delivered. He'd pretty much approached the zenith of his kingdom in terms of when he particularly was reigning. Of course, we know that the Davidic kingdom is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's an everlasting kingdom. But with David, he had obtained rest from his enemies, those who were not a part of the people of God, and even those who were, namely Saul and his associates. And David is responding to how the Lord rescued him from these enemies, and he's recollecting, and he's writing inspired Scripture down while he's having this recollection. And at the same time, he's thinking of how while he was going through all this trouble and turmoil and how the Lord rescued him from so many trials and tribulations, he was reminiscing of the feelings of emotions and various sometimes mixed feelings. And it really had an effect on him. So, once he obtained that salvation from the Lord, and he's writing this down in Scripture, he had become conditioned to a response of cherishing for that which the Lord had done for him. And as we see, if you read the Psalm 18, you'll find more about that, and it's not my intention to actually go into all the details there. But I want to actually give you a concise definition of what I've come to understand cherishing to mean in the Scripture. And I want to go to some applications of that, because it is an applicative, it is something we can kick around in terms of, we can handle it, we can talk about it, because it's something that is very, very much applied. And this is my definition, and I have it on my phone, so I'm going to zoom it up a little bit. So I have here a concise definition, and this is something that I've put together, of cherishing of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's about three components of that definition. The first one is that it requires, in order to truly, validly cherish the Lord Jesus Christ, it requires some degree of objective knowledge of Him. We have to have a starting point. We have to have a premise. We have to have this initial prime subject matter to be definitive. We need something true. And it requires some objective knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get that through the Scripture. We're not saying that somebody has to know the whole Scripture. We are saying that somebody has to have some knowledge of course, who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and various attributes about Him. We'll talk about that shortly. Secondly, this person, there has to have been some emotionally ignited or emotionally charged experience or set of circumstances that supports that objective knowledge. So you have this knowledge, you have this somewhat ambiguous, maybe, concepts or theoretical concepts of Christ and how he responds and his character. And then the subject who is, you know, looking at that information, they have to have some experience. They have to engage with that somehow in some set of circumstances, whether that be through some experience or trial, or God puts you in a situation to actually help you to see how that objective knowledge comes to bear on you in that situation. And thirdly, His, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, His resultant salvation or grace enablement and His set of circumstances is essentially, let me say that again, His resultant salvation or grace enablement and a set of circumstances that when recalled or brought to your attention evoke a response of heightened affection toward Him. And it can apply to things that He has done or things that He hasn't even done. How many things that do we know? And this is, to ask the question is to answer it, but you know, how many things has the Lord Jesus Christ not done? And essentially they are things He has done, but things that He has not done toward us that were salvation or grace enablement. I mean, things that He could have allowed, or many things, many trials and troubles that could have come in our pathway, He has deterred. And this is important. This is the point of the premise. False knowledge or a false objectivity of the Lord Jesus Christ, a misconception in His character, and an embracing of some, you could even call it an idol that is not truly Christ. It leads to a cherishing of a false Christ and a false God. You can liken it unto this. In the Scripture, in Romans 11, speaks of zeal, those of the children of Israel, of the house of Israel in the flesh, who have zeal without knowledge. They have this concept of God, or even of Christ, who they thought was Christ, and they demonstrate zeal. They try to have a pseudo-cherishing toward that concept, but they have no true knowledge of the true nature of His being. And it resulted, in a human standpoint, in terms of crucifying the true Christ. So it's important to have an objective understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to really have a true emotional response to the true Christ. So with that said, I want to begin to compare this with some other virtues, spiritual virtues. And let's go back to where we started. We talked about devotion. And many times we have songs where we, you know, the lyrics in there say, "Oh, I love You, Lord." And, you know, I think the Lord knows what we really mean, but sometimes we don't know what we really mean. And we say that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And Scripture really clearly defines devotion or love as obeying and keeping the commandments of God, and of course obeying them toward the brethren. That's true devotion. Some would say, and Paul refutes the idea in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, he says how devotion can take on an appearance of various fashions, at least the human viewpoint of devotion. For example, you know, if he gives his body to be burned, and if he doesn't have true devotion, he's nothing. He's become nothing. So we see that in the action of what might be falsely assumed as devotion, it's not just the action that is defining what devotion is, but it's an action coupled with other aspects of it. So he further goes on to explain in the chapter, and he emphasizes this point. You know, devotion or love rejoices in the truth. So we see that true devotion is not just in word or deed in terms of doing or saying, but it's hearing the commandments of God and keeping them. In addition to that, it's rejoicing in the truth. It has this feeling of love, this cherishing, and it has the action that follows. We could probably say wisdom or prudence or other virtues like that, which are very important, but they can operate in truth. For example, you can do something in compulsion that is in accordance with the Word of God, and you are doing that which is of the Word of God. You're keeping it, but your heart isn't necessarily in that thing. But it was a wise thing to do. It was prudent. It was of the Lord, but it wasn't of the category of, could we say, reward that would be that which doesn't necessarily burn up when we're judged at the judgment dais of Christ, that is judgment bema. So this cherishing is focusing on the emotional aspect of that devotion. And we could even say that this cherishing of the Lord Jesus Christ you could even call it a servant of love, a servant of true devotion. It is that which can lead us into a genuine devotion, into an operative devotion, a devotion where we carry out in action, deed, and word the commandments of God, and at the same time have a fervor in our hearts in doing so. See, I hate to have one extreme of it and not the other. I hate to have just the feeling, the want to, which is cherishing, but cherishing is a dynamic. It is a living thing. It builds. You know, it's not a stagnant thing. But I hate to have the side of devotion that is just run by compulsion, doing the deed, the work, and not the heart. And at the same time, I hate to just have the heart, the feeling, and not the deed and the work. The two are designed by God to work together. And this cherishing, if walked in, if embraced, if built upon, if developed, if cultivated, will lead one into true devotion. So you could even think of it like this. If you're familiar with the Venn diagram, and some of you might, but it's kind of like a diagram where you have, you know, two spheres, and they kind of do this kind of thing, and you have like an overlap, kind of like two hoops or something like that. And you can think of the intersection as, well, let me tell you what the two spheres are first. you can think of the two spheres as devotion on the one side, and you can think of, and that would be agape, you can think of a phileo, or let me define that. That's a brotherly, that's a strong, affectionate feeling, but it's not unconditional like agape. It's not enduring. It's not never failing. It can have its preferences. We'll put it like that. But it is truly a bona fide affection. And we can think of cherishing as the intersection between the two. could even think of cherishing as that which brings one from a phileo to the devotion. We could even think of cherishing as a separate entity in and of itself. Because true cherishing of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which is going to ultimately result in devotion and phileo. So let me look at a few examples here. Let's go to Luke 24. Here's a few examples of the emotional sense of the word. And although the word isn't necessarily used here, we can find the concept in Scripture. And here's an example of the concept. Luke chapter 24. And this was when Christ had risen from the dead, and he's walking on the road with some disciples. And he's opening the Scriptures to them. He's going in the Old Testament. He's showing how this Christ who was spoken of to have suffered, that he would suffer and enter into his glory. And he spoke beginning at the, and I'm quoting from chapter 24, verse 27, in the beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Truly a Christocentrism and Christocentricity proof. And he's speaking, and you follow through verse 28, 29, 30, 31. And finally, after Christ had vanished from them, after having blessed and broken bread, verse 32, it says, "And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the Scriptures to us?" I don't think that this is just a poetic way of expressing a feeling toward the Lord Jesus Christ. I can attest, and the Scripture bears witness to the fact that we, as creations of God, even in the new man, have emotion. We have feeling that are regulated by the bounds of the Word of God. And it is lawful, it is spirit, it is life to feel for Christ, to have feelings for Him, to even have a sensation, a tingly feeling, if you call it, in your heart, when someone speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, after Christ had vanished, they're talking with one another, reminiscing about this walk, this event, and this objective information that they had garnered from the Lord Jesus Christ on the road. And they're talking to one another, and they're reminiscing, they're just imbibing, they're rejoicing in this event that happened, and that conditioned response of the emotion that they had felt, the enlightenment they experienced on the road, bubbled up in their heart. It's like a well of living water. And they felt it, just like they felt it on the road. They could live in it. It was a living experience. Ask yourself, when was the last time that you had that feeling for the Lord? Was it when you first got saved, you were zealous for the Lord, but maybe you garnered knowledge, and maybe some things you didn't like about the Lord, and your feeling changed? Well, we'll address that in a second. Let's take a look at our next case study. Go with me to 1 Chronicles 17. And I'm trying to keep an eye on the time here, so I think I'm approaching zoom through these real quick. Summarizing the chapter, David had an intention, he purposed in his heart to get resources and to build a temple, a fabulous, extravagant temple for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just natural, it's just coming out. And it's true. And it's okay, it's right to say that. Pre-incarnate. And if you probably are familiar with the story, Nathan the prophet says, you know, do all that is in your heart. But the Lord says through the prophet that it was not, later he says it was not for David to do so for reasons dealing with him being a man of war. And the thing that, and the Lord had not even commanded David to do something like that. The tabernacle was what the Lord had prescribed. It wasn't a mandate for this temple to be built. But of course, once it was built, it then assumed the ceremonial and legal laws that were in the tabernacle. But for David to think of something like that, to expend resources and put toward this extravagant temple, which was fabulous, Solomon's temple, as we know. And that's an example of cherishing. That is thinking something that wasn't required and doing it. But cherishing doesn't always have... Hold that thought. Let's finish this. So, we see that trying to think. He says, I'm going to build Yahweh a house. But Yahweh turns that. You have to listen to the Spirit. It's the nuance. The thing that Yahweh said. It's I'm going to build you a house, Yahweh. But Yahweh turns that around and he says, you can't build me a house, David, but I'm going to build you a house. And you see David's response to that. He says, who am I? And verse 16, who am I, O Yahweh God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? David, humble spirit, cherished Yahweh, who graced him with this privilege of having the seed of the coming Messiah in him. Let me go to my last case study and then we'll close. I know I said one thing, and this is kind of a transition. Cherishing in and of itself, and this is what distinguishes it from devotion and some aspects of phileo, but primarily devotion. It's focused on the feeling. It's not requiring you to necessarily at that point in time do. It's not saying if you didn't do this or that, you're not cherishing the Lord. You can cherish the Lord at every stage of your growth. Devotion requires you to take all that you've acquired in doctrine at that particular juncture of your growth and keep it. And it is there's a quantitative aspect to devotion in that as you acquire more understanding of the Lord and more of His commands, and as you begin to see how you've failed in time past, it requires you to keep the commandments of God that we've broken and to begin and still get more wisdom, get more instruction and apply that. But cherishing is focused on the feeling of those things which you've learned and experienced and that feeling toward God. And last case study, and this is my last one. So, John chapter 21. While we're turning there, think of this. Meditate on this. When was the last time you just cried out to the Lord? Not out of necessarily out of something you did in terms of sin, but just worshiped Him. Just thanked Him. Just wanted to be with Him. And you could call it prayer, but it is an emotive prayer. It is just an exuberant sense of the word. You know, just shout out to the Lord. Hallelujah. You know, rejoice in Him. Worship Him. That's cherishing. You know, writing a song, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. You know, writing a song for Him or doing a craft for Him, like, you know, that right there. Or, you know, it's not required necessarily. Of course, we're commanded to sing and have spiritual songs in our hearts, but, you know, it's not like we have to do that all the time. Just like, you know, when it's not required, when it's not time to come up on stage and do that in the church setting, just have it in your heart. You know, that's what we're trying to get us back to. And, you know, if you've kind of gone to, if you lost that feeling, it's an encouragement. You know, the Lord says, strengthen those things which remain. You know, you can strengthen the things which remain. You can choose to have this, and the Lord will grant you grace for it. He will. Just ask Him for strength. Ask Him for that fire to be lit, that fervor in your heart. And He'll do that. John 21, and I'm closing. As we well know, Simon Peter, or Cephas, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he made some pretty big claims during the days of the flesh of Christ. He told Christ, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. If everybody else does, I will not. He made other claims too. Some very good ones. But some were made out of genuine, bona fide affection, and we would even call cherishing, for the Lord Jesus Christ, because He recognized this man is God. This man is worth, He is worth dying for. But when the time came, to hold to that word, we saw that devotion was not in place, but we did see that the feeling of devotion was there. It was a feeling of passion. It was true. I mean, he really felt it. He wasn't just lying to the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of, and he was just personally not aware of the capabilities of the flesh of man. And when the Lord confronts him after the resurrection, he says to him, and you won't see this in your translation, you have to look in the original language, but it says in verse 15 and 21, chapter 21. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you agapao me? Are you devoted to me? Just like he had said that he would demonstrate that cherishing in a form of devotion and during the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of not forsaking him. Do you have devotion for me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And we see in the Greek that Peter is not making that same mistake again of making claims that he is not sure that he can keep. He is saying, okay, I have a strong affection. I have a phileo for you. I philo you, Lord. I love you in the best sense I know how, and where I am currently spiritually, I just don't know how I will be tested and if I can meet the standards of God when I'm put in a situation that requires laying down my life. And of course the Holy Spirit would help him with that after Pentecost. He says to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Same question, same Greek. He says to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Repetition. Now he says to him, tend my sheep, and he says to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? Do you phileo me? Do you love me in the sense that you really are saying? Not in the devotion sense that I was talking about previously, but in this sense that you are saying truly that you have right now. And that's what the Lord does. Sometimes when He's back here and He's He is love. He is at the very zenith of love. And we're like up there, like down there. He doesn't just stand back here. And he just doesn't require and not help. But he challenges, he encourages, he comes to where we are, and he went to Peter where he was currently at spiritually. He wasn't saying, okay, you're not devoted to me, forget it. But he really wanted to cultivate the phileo that Peter had and have that build through cherishing into true devotion. So he said, do you phileo me? Do you have this affection that you say that you have? And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Peter could genuinely say that he did have that. He genuinely cherished the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that said, you know, I just want to encourage you, and I know I went over time and I apologize for that, but you know, it's basic. It's getting back to the foundation of relationship with the Lord. I know that's Christianese common lingo, having a personal relationship, but the true essence of it all is this feeling of passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm not saying this to boast, but I'll give you an example. You know, just when you read the Scripture, sometimes we can see some kind of Scriptures as just, you know, it's easy to see how some, I can see like operate in the fleshly mind and see how some Scriptures are, you know, how do you get anything out of that? But the Lord reveals things, and He can help build a genuine fellowship, a cherishing, even in those tough Scripture passages. You know, I was up this morning and just reading the Scripture, and it was just crying out to the Lord. Because, and you might even say, like, what is so emotional about that? But it's the Word of God. You don't have to understand it all. He'll bring you to that. But it's His Word. It's His Word. And it came from Him. It's precious. You don't have to understand how it all works and changes you. It will do that. You just have to take it in. And He'll reveal it to you. In its time, it will be revealed. But I appreciate you hearing me out, and grace and peace.